If you will please stand with me for our second scripture reading this morning. Text from which this morning's message is coming, I'll be reading from the book of Revelation, chapter 1, verse 4 through chapter 2, verse 7. Listen, because this is the word of God to you, his people. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings on earth, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests, to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so. Amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. I have the keys of death and Hades. Write, therefore, the things that you have seen, those that are and those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. To the angel of the church in Ephesus, write the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know that you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But this I have against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent, and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. Yet this you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. The grass withers and the flower fades. The word of our Lord will abide forever. The word of the Lord. You may be seated. I thought about when we began asking you all to turn to the second epistle to the Ephesians, then I thought you would wonder, like, who are they bringing in to preach here? What's wrong with this guy? But as you see, the letter that we know as the letter of Paul to the Ephesians is not the only thing in Scripture that has been written to the church of Ephesus. We see a letter from Christ himself through the pen of the Apostle Paul, through the Apostle John, rather, that is written to Ephesus as well. Now, we think back about the work that Christ has done. And of course, history has never seen work more significant than that which was accomplished by Christ in the past, by his incarnation, by his ministry, his death, his resurrection, his ascension into heaven. Christ defeated death. He turned the world upside down. We look back to these past works of Christ with great thankfulness. We also know that Christ will, in the future, return to save his people and to make all things new. And thus, with great hope, we not only look to the past of what Christ has done, but also to the future and the great redemption that lies ahead of us. Of course, we also know, though, that between Christ's first coming and his second, he has not been inactive. His work goes on, even to this very day. We're told in the introduction of the book of Acts how what we're about to read in the book of Acts is a continuance of what Jesus began to do and to teach in the Gospel of Luke. We see Christ's ministry proceeding through the ministry of the apostles. In places like the book of Hebrews, we see the continual intercession that Christ daily makes for his people, active even now for us before the throne of God. We're told in 1 Corinthians 15 how right now, even now, Christ's enemies are being subdued to him as he reigns on the throne at the right hand of his Father. So Scripture makes it clear that Christ continues to be active in the heavenly places, in the church, and in the world. There's another aspect of Christ's ongoing present work that I think, despite its great importance, especially importance to us as his church, an aspect that I don't think gets as much emphasis as these other parts of Christ's ongoing work and ministry. At least I can say personally, it's one that I have tended not to emphasize. Now, it's possible that this lack of familiarity with this ongoing aspect of Christ's work is because it's set forth most clearly in a book that sometimes we just don't pay a lot of attention to. And that is here in the book of Revelation. I should say, Reformed folks don't pay as much attention. The book of Revelation gets plenty of attention in broader evangelicalism. But what we see when we open the book of Revelation, we come to it with this, I think, proper preconception of what the book is primarily about. And that is that this book is describing the judgment of Christ that is shortly to fall upon the enemies of Christ, upon those who oppose Christ's church in the world. But what I want to call our attention to this morning is that in the first couple chapters of this letter, we see that what John is first foretelling is no judgment on the enemies of the church. Rather, this book begins with seven letters to seven churches in Asia Minor that themselves are brimming over with judgment. Judgment, first of all, in the sense of an assessment, an evaluation of the churches, where they stand, what their works are. Christ, in each one of these letters, if you would look through, you could see he's weighing the works of each church. Over and over again in these letters, we encounter something like the formula that we see in the letter to the church in Ephesus. That is, I know your works, but I have this against you. But the judgment about which we read in these early chapters of Revelation is not merely an assessment, not like a school grade card. It's an assessment that repeatedly through these letters carries with it the threat of chastisement, the threat of punishment of sorts of the churches. Call attention to Christ's warnings in a couple of these different letters in Revelation 2:16. Therefore, repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. Revelation 3:3. Remember then what you have received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I come against you. In John's Revelation, in the early chapters of John's Revelation, judgment is coming later in the book on the nations, but early in the letter, as Peter has even said, judgment is to begin with the household of God. And it's in this Christ's judgment of these churches, I think, that we see in Revelation something to which we don't often pay much attention, an oft overlooked aspect of Christ's ongoing present activity. So what does this judgment look like? What does this judgment of Christ involve? Well, Christ is described in chapter 2 as walking among the golden lampstands. That is, walking among the churches, observing the churches, seeing what the churches are doing. Chapter 2 also has, again, him taking stock of their works as one who, as he calls himself, one who searches the mind and the heart. So Christ is assessing, and assessing not just in the externals, but seeing through to the mind and the heart of his people and weighing what he finds there. And in this interchange, we see he commends the churches for what they have done well. He rewards the faithful, but he also rebukes them for what he has against them. And he reproves them, as he says, and disciplines them. And this, more than mere assessment, is the promise that he will take action, that he will take sometimes painful action against the churches who are found wanting and who refused to repent. He sends tribulation against those who do not repent in chapter 2, verse 22. And even goes so far as to remove finally unrepentant churches from their place. What are we to make of these revelations that we see here in these letters? Are we to regard them as some odd phenomenon that was unique to these seven churches? Well, it's of course true that the churches that received these letters were in the midst of somewhat unique circumstances, and that the specific commendations and the specific exhortations and the specific warnings are specially for them and their context. But as we look at the letters, even just at the letters themselves, we see reason to conclude that a broader audience is intended. There's an exhortation that we find at the end of each and every one of these little letters, and it's this: he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. In this repeated exhortation, we find reason to understand that the judgment of these churches is not a unique activity with respect to one or a handful of churches, but something that is revealed to us for our understanding that this is what Christ does for each and every church throughout the present age. I think this goes counter to our grain and the way we think. We are surrounded, we are immersed in a society that's still dealing with the remnants of modernism and rationalism's sort of grip, an almost materialist way of thinking about everything that we encounter. And I think sometimes that practically and unconsciously, we adopt even the same way of thinking about history and about, in particular, the history of the church, or at least of particular churches. And as a church planter, I'm always looking at the data in a particular area. I'm looking at the population. I'm looking at the other churches that are there. I'm looking at the kinds of contacts I'm making. And there's a certain calculus that sort of goes into church planning. Is this a good spot? Is that not a good spot? And as we're doing postmortems sometimes on church plants that have not made it, we ask the same questions. Why does one church, or why does one presbytery, or why does one denomination experience success or failure the way it does? Why does one group of saints take root while another one falters? Why does one grow strong while another one languishes? Why does one church endure for generations while another ultimately fades away? Is it really just a matter of mere demographics? Is this just a factor of social, economic conditions? Is it a function of personalities or cultural trends or other factors of the same kind? What is it that makes a church last or brings a church down? Now, I don't want you to hear me suggesting that any of these things we've talked about are irrelevant in understanding the life and history of a church. I'm going to include them still in my calculus as I look for places to plant churches. Sometimes these things are the means that God uses to bring about his desired ends, and there's a sense in which it can be instructive and wise to take them into account. But here's the danger. The danger is that this is all we will look at. And if we're not mindful of what we read happening here in these letters to these churches, we can miss the much more important underlying reality of Christ's continually establishing and assessing and rewarding and disciplining and, in some cases, removing the lampstand of his churches. So what do these letters at the beginning of Revelation tell us? They tell us that when a church is built, it is because Christ has built it. When it thrives, it is because Christ has made it to do so. When a lampstand is removed from its place, it's likewise because Christ has done it. And oftentimes, as we see so clearly from these first chapters of Revelation, when he does these things, he does them in response to the church's faithfulness or unfaithfulness. He is the one who searches the mind and heart, he says, of himself in 2:23. He will give to each according to his works, he says, of himself. Christ in Revelation is the Savior of the churches. Christ in Revelation is the Lord of the churches. Christ in Revelation is also the Judge of the churches. And he is still very active in this way. And every local church and every presbytery and every denomination does well to remember this. We get insight into something more from these letters, and particularly in the letter to the church in Ephesus. More than merely the fact that Christ is judge, but we see even hints at the standard that he's using for this judgment. We see the warnings with which he helps them to withstand his judgment. The fact that these letters appear in Holy Scripture, the fact that each church received letters, not just for themselves, but for all the other churches, and again, particularly the way all who have ears are encouraged to hear what the Spirit says to the churches, all of these point to this fact. Each letter is intended to serve as the warning voice of Christ to all of his churches through all of time, until he comes. We are called to receive them as such. So as I said already, we will be looking at this time, this morning, just at one of these, the letter to the church of Ephesus. Now, it's likely that the church of Ephesus addressed here would have been more what we would refer to as the presbytery of Ephesus. So Ephesus probably contained an organized body of several particular congregations, not just one group meeting together. But Jesus here addresses all of the churches, or the church that is in Ephesus. He addresses them as a group. Now, why do we zero in on the letter to the church in Ephesus? Well, not just because it's the first one in the list. But for us in particular, I think as we look at what they're commended for and what they're warned against, this presents a pattern which I think oftentimes fits Reformed churches. And that is, at least according to the stereotype, the Reformed churches are the ones that are heavy on the head, but really kind of light on the heart. The OPC is where all the eggheads congregate, the ones who are all about doctrine, but the stereotype goes, not so much about practice. Regardless of whether that's a fair stereotype or not, I think it does present a paradigm, at least against which we need to be on our guard as a church that emphasizes doctrine. First, I do want you to note in this letter to the church of Ephesus that doctrinal purity is something for which she is commended. This is not something that's unimportant. She's commended very strongly by Christ for her attention to doctrinal purity. Christ says that she could not bear with those who were evil, but had tested those who called themselves apostles and were not. She hated the works based on the false teachings of the Nicolaitans. A good Reformed church, testing all the doctrines that come across, hating the doctrines that are false, sifting through the true and false claims of those who claim to be speaking from God. And these precautions, these kinds of precautions against doctrinal drift, these aren't a small matter. Other churches in the list that receive these letters are rebuked by Christ for not maintaining the purity of their doctrine. Pergamum, for example, is rebuked for having some who hold the teaching of Balaam and some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Thyatira is warned because she is tolerating the teaching of Jezebel. Hear me again. This is not a matter of indifference to Christ. Maintaining doctrinal purity is very important. And, as it turns out, this is an aspect in which the church of Ephesus was doing well. Christ commends her for it. It's an aspect, consequently, as we read these letters, that we should know that all churches should strive to maintain and to grow in our understanding of the Word of God. But of course, we also see that not all was well with Ephesus. There was something Christ had against them. And he says this, "But this I have against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first." What kind of love had the Ephesians lost? What was this kind of love which they had at one time but now did not? And we're not told very much about it. We can assume that the Ephesian church, as they're reading this, they can self-assess and they can know and they can remember and understand. It's not clear here from the text whether Christ is talking specifically about their love for God or their love for one another. But at the same time, there's a sense in which that lack of specificity doesn't really matter all that much. And for this reason, because those two loves, our love for God and our love for our neighbor, are not things that are viewed as separate in the Scripture. Rather, Scripture always ties our love for God and our love for our neighbor together. John says in his first epistle, "If anyone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this is the commandment we have from him. Whoever loves God must also love his brother." What does seem particularly clear, though, in Ephesus' case, is that the failure of love, while it may have been first a failure of heart affection, either for God or for neighbor, was most prominently a failure of love expressed in action. We know this because of what Christ says next. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. Love and works. What's the connection? Well, again, the same kind of love. The love of God that's so inextricably tied with love of neighbor. Both of these together are also inextricably tied with a love that acts. The love that works. Again, we see this in John's first epistle. By this we know love, that he, Christ, laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But then he says, but if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? And then this, little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed, but in work and in truth. This is the kind of love, then, for which Jesus is reproving the church of Ephesus for having lost. A love for God that expresses itself in the keeping of God's commandments, particularly and laying down our lives for one another to meet one another's needs. And we see in what Christ says here that they had this at one time. Remember, this is the church to whom Paul, in the first epistle to the Ephesians, said, for this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease giving thanks for you, remembering you in all my prayers. The love of the church of Ephesus, and particularly the love of the Ephesians toward the saints, was legendary. It was reaching Paul, hundreds of miles away. This is what they had had. But this is what they had lost at this point. Perhaps early in their life as a church, when everything was new and exciting, maybe before they had really gotten to know one another very well, before they'd had the time to grow accustomed and familiar and maybe even to get tired of one another. Whatever happened, for whatever reason, the love that they had for the saints had decreased, and that decrease had caught Christ's attention, and now they're being warned for it. How important was this? We've already said they are commended for their doctrinal purity. They're untouchable as far as that's concerned. How important is this one checkbox in Christ's assessment? Well, we see how important it is. This is the only point of criticism against the church of Ephesus, is that they had lost this first love. Everything else they're commended for. This is the only dock that they get on the report. It's the only failure against which he calls them to repentance. But look at what he warns, and look at what he threatens. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. The threat, the warning, the consequence of their failure to repent on this one point of, well, we just don't love each other like we used to, is the nuclear option. I will take your church out of existence. Now consider, this was a church founded by the Apostle Paul. This was a church whose elders had received a follow-up apostolic visit. This was a church that had, prior to receiving this letter from Christ, had received another Spirit-inspired epistle from the Apostle Paul. This was a church committed to sound doctrine, to exposing error, even to enduring difficulties and persecution. What we need to realize is that despite what some other communions of professing Christians might want to assert, there is no particular church that is infallible. There is no particular church that is indispensable to Christ's kingdom. There is no church that is beyond removal for unfaithfulness to Christ's commands. Neither the church of Ephesus' apostolic pedigree nor its doctrinal precision would be of any avail if it did not repent and strive to rekindle its love. If it did not, Christ says he would remove it. It might surprise us to hear it put this way, but it seems, based on the assessment and based on the warning of Christ, that rather than have in a particular area an apostolic church with sound doctrine but no love, Christ would prefer to have no church at all. What this means is that there isn't any church, even one as prestigious as the OPC, that should ever think that its doctrinal clarity and purity can ever serve as a substitute for charity. Christ calls us to the truth. He absolutely does. He commends churches that maintain it. He warns churches that let it slide. But he also calls us to love. And according to his word, sometimes he will remove a church that abandons love. We ought all to take these matters to heart. Our Lord is the one who walks among the lampstands. He's the one who searches the hearts and minds. He's the one who establishes the lampstands in their places, and he is the one who removes them. And he is the one that commands us to teach what is true, to reject what is error, but also to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love our neighbors as ourselves. And here's comforting news that we see also in this letter. Christ is the one who does these things, but Christ is also the one who warns us according to his word and spirit. Christ is the one who gives us space to repent and gives us that opportunity. For these churches, he sends them letters. For us, he gives us these same letters and enables us to be instructed by them. He continues to be active in warning us as well. Maybe you've experienced this in your own personal life, where Christ puts the exact right passage of Scripture in front of you and illuminates it by his Spirit and reminds you of something that you had nagging in the back of your mind but had not attended to. Christ will speak to you through that sermon, through that devotional, or, and sometimes this is less comfortable, he will warn you through that gentle or maybe sometimes not so gentle rebuke that you receive from a fellow member of the body of Christ. This is Christ actively giving you space to repent, graciously, mercifully warning us. He does this. We need to be sure that we are not ignoring these warnings when they come, in whatever form that they come. We need to respond. But how do we respond? What's the response? Well, beyond the obvious, we see something in his first instruction too. Christ calls the church of Ephesus to remember. Now, there are lots of times in Scripture where we are called to remember. The children of Israel through the Old Testament are over and over and over again called to remember what God has done for them. But in this case, Jesus is encouraging them to remember some time of their greater faithfulness. Remember from where you have fallen, he says. Think back to that time when you were walking more closely, when you were loving one another in the way that is pleasing to me. Author of Hebrews does the same thing. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 32, he encourages them. He says, recall the former days. What in particular? You had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. And then he says, therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has great reward. One of the things to do when it comes to our attention that we have strayed is to actively call to mind and remember what it was like when by Christ's grace we were able to walk in greater faithfulness. Call these times to mind. Be reminded that God has brought you there in the past. Be reminded of that blessedness. But of course, we're not called merely to remember. Christ says we're to turn and we're to do those works again. True repentance bears visible fruit. There's another comforting aspect to this. And Christ highlights it in one of the last letters here to these seven churches. It's comforting that Christ gives us space to repent. It's comforting that Christ encourages us and warns us to repent. But to be reminded of why he's encouraging us in this way, even when he's encouraging us in painful ways. As he says in his letter to the church of Laodicea, the last of his letters, whom does he reprove and discipline? Revelation 3:19 says, those whom I love. His call for us is to love one another. His chastisement, when we fail to love, even these are born out of the love that he has for us. Paul says something similar again in 1 Corinthians in connection with the Lord's Supper. He says, but when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. Christ's warning, Christ's chastisement is born out of his love for us and is designed for our good. So hear this word. Hear this word of Jesus Christ. If you have lost your first love, the first love that you had for God, the love that overflowed into love for the brethren, the love that expressed itself not only in word but in deed, listen. Listen to Christ's voice, even his word today to you. Listen to him calling you to remember and to repent. Turn again. Do the works you did at first and enjoy the blessing of God. May he grant us repentance according to his kindness and love. And may all his true churches receive the grace to shine as bright lampstands for generations and generations to come. Amen. Let us pray. Father, open our hearts to see and to remember the loving, discerning gaze of our Savior upon us. And let us, Father, hear his voice and let us turn and do what he commands. We ask that by your Spirit you would give us the strength to do this. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.